Let me open with a quick word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved it through the centuries, how you have provided for those to translate it into a language that we can understand. And so this morning I ask that you would open our minds, that you would help us to understand the words that we're going to look at this morning, that we would have your spirit to guide us and to teach us, that your living and active word would do its part in our lives today that you intend. I ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is about a man named Asaph. Asaph was a man struggling with whether his worldview would be determined by what he observed or by what he knew to be true about God. He was about to experience a major paradigm shift. What's a worldview? A worldview is a comprehensive conception or philosophy of the universe and humanity's relation to it. What's a paradigm? It's a framework of basic assumptions or ways of thinking. As we look at Psalm 73, it's not obvious necessarily what Asaph's worldview is based on his statements here, other than we have to make some assumptions. He doesn't come right out and say, "This is what I think the world ought to be." But what he does as he opens this passage, he reveals what his worldview is, what in his heart he believes things should be like. It's interesting that Psalm 73 is the first psalm in the third book of Psalms. I don't know if you guys are aware, but there are actually five books of Psalms. And we've been through the first two, and if you were here last week, Scott referred to the first two as being basically about David and about David's life. In book three, there is only one psalm that was written by David. 11 of them are written by this person, Asaph. Three of them are written by the sons of Korah, and one is written by Ethan. So who's this Asaph guy? Well, he was a descendant of Levi. And in Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, we see that David assigned the job of providing song into worship at the temple. And he appointed certain individuals, and Asaph was one of those individuals. We also see in Chronicles 16 that apparently Asaph himself rose to some prominence because David actually gave him a psalm that he had written and asked him to sing it in the temple. And as we have noted, Asaph himself wrote several psalms. I believe, is it Psalm 50 in the first book was actually written by Asaph. So, my premise here is that in Psalm 73, we see a man's worldview is challenged and then clarified, or as James Montgomery Boyce calls it, a paradigm shift. Psalm 73 is a recounting of Asaph's journey through a major paradigm shift. He starts the psalm by actually stating the conclusion. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He wants us to understand from the get-go that that's his conclusion. He's going to tell us some things here that, for him, shook his worldview and brought him to a different conclusion, brought him to a different worldview, changed his whole paradigm on what life should be. Note that word heart. You'll see it five other times throughout this passage. And that's important because the passage is about the heart. The passage is about our inner being and what we believe and how what we believe impacts how we live. Asaph continues and he says, but as for me, and he's making a comparison between him and God. God is good. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He sees himself on a precipice here that he can't understand something, and his whole concept, his whole worldview is about to collapse, and he's about to slide into an abyss that he can't deal with. He's fearful of the conclusion. And you have to appreciate Asaph's open honesty here. Because what does he say next? He says, for I was envious of the arrogant. Now, you might just pass over that, but in reality, what is envy? Envy is a sin. Because basically what you're saying is, when you envy something, you are doubting God's goodness in that you haven't been given what you think you should have been given. And therefore, God is at fault. And I think Asaph is pointing that out. He knows that he has sinned here. What did Paul say? The Apostle Paul said that he would not have known sin had he not known covetousness, which is basically sin. Then he goes on and he says, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. In other words, they're healthy. They're healthy until the day they die. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. In other words, they don't have the same struggles that everybody has. These people seem to be above it all, and yet they're wicked. He points out that their pride is something that they wear on the outside. They're arrogant and they're violent. It's the nature of their life. Their eyes bulge from fatness. In other words, they are wealthy. They have everything that they could possibly want. The imaginations of their heart run riot. And then they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak on high. In other words, they take a high position in society, and they mock that I'm going to do these things and there's nothing you can do to stop me. They've even set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues parade through the earth. Their arrogance is on display. And then in verse 10, it's kind of an interesting verse. Apparently this is an idiom that's apparently difficult to translate, but from what I understand, when it says, therefore his people return to this place and the waters of abundance are drunk by them, the idea is that people flock to these kinds of people and they drink in with whatever they're teaching and whatever they're saying. And then, above all, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? So what is this ill-conceived worldview that Asaph has? What is this telling us? Because he doesn't really ask a question here, does he? He just makes statements. In fact, he summarizes everything in verse 12. He says, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased their wealth. In other words, they have health, wealth, and prosperity. What more could you want? And yet they do it all with arrogance and pride and denial that it has anything to do with God. Now you might think, well, you know, why does Asaph have a problem with that? Well, think about who Asaph is. He's a descendant of Levi, and what were the Levites, what was their job? Their job was to care for the temple or the tabernacle as they were wandering, and then even into the period before Solomon built the temple. That was their job, to take care of. They didn't have an inheritance in the land. They were dependent upon the rest of the tribes to supply their well-being. And think about it. They're in the nation of Israel. Israel is the people of God. How are the people of God supposed to act? This should not be a description of the people of God. And yet he sees this as being the way things are. And maybe for us today, living in a postmodern, or whatever they call it nowadays, time, maybe we don't expect that our society will necessarily be Christian, but we would certainly like it to be, wouldn't we? And we struggle with the fact that there are people like this, even in our society. They don't do things that are moral. In fact, they do things that are blatantly immoral, and yet they seem to be blessed. They seem to have the money, the prestige, the houses, the fancy cars. Verse 13 and 14 give us a sense of what Asaph is thinking here with regard to his worldview. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In other words, he's saying, here's all these wicked people doing all these wicked things. They're prospering, and there's no consequences for their sin. And here's me. I serve in the temple. Yeah, I do all the right things. And I don't think he's saying here he's sinless. I think he's just saying that he has spent his life serving God and trying to do what's right. And yet, what if I have received in return? I've been stricken all day and I've been chastened or punished every morning. It may even be the fact that he is as good as he is, and that, you know, he's ridiculed, or persecuted for what he is and what he's doing. So what's Asaph's worldview here? What is it that he thinks the world should be like? It's obvious. It's man-centered. He thinks that if I do all the right things, God is obligated to bless me. And all these people who aren't doing the things that God wants them to do, that are sinning, they ought to be judged. They ought to be punished. And it ought to happen immediately. And I think probably, if we were honest, we'd probably all say that, yeah, that's the way it should be. That's the way I think it is. But why is Asaph in this situation? Why do we think that that's the way it should be? And then there's this interesting verse here in the middle. Verse 15. It gives us a clue that Asaph really is, how shall I put it, a child of God. Because he's got a concern here. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, if I had taken my misunderstanding of how things are and my distress over how things are, and I had gone public with it, I would have led your children astray. He's convicted in the heart. I can't do that. My question to you today is, when you struggle, when you doubt, do you infect other people with that? Or do you go to God and resolve your doubts? And we have to be careful here, because to doubt something is not necessarily a sin. A doubt causes us to question things and to look for answers. If we allow our doubt to destroy our faith, well, yeah, that's a problem. I remember as a high school student going to a church, and one of my sister's friends asked her dad about, and I can't remember if it was about the resurrection or about the validity of Scripture. It was one of those things. And I distinctly remember her dad torting back, "It is a wicked and evil generation that seeketh a sign." And I thought, boy, that is a really harsh response to that. All they were looking for was a reason to believe. And we all would agree that blind faith is not what God asks us for. God has given us reasons to believe that he exists. I mean, all we have to do is walk out these doors. And it's like Scott said this morning. I mean, that moon was incredible 2 days ago or 3 days ago. And by the way, the color wasn't blue. Do you know why it was blue? Do you know why we call it a blue moon? Because it was the second moon in the month of August. And so there goes the statement, once in a blue moon. In other words, it's fairly rare. We don't have two moons in a month every year even. So that's why it's called a blue moon. Do you know what a black moon is? Way off the track here. A black moon would be like February, which, because the moon occurs, and full moon occurs about every 29 and a half days, I believe. Well, some years, February doesn't have a moon, so they get a black moon. Anyway, off the track. My point here is that you go outside and look at the creation, It screams of God. You look at the fact that we are here, that our hearts have been changed, that we want to be here, that we want to worship God. That's not normal. That screams of the existence of a God who does things, who redeems people, who loves people. When Asaph says, When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He just couldn't resolve this. Why? Why would God continue to allow wicked people to prosper and righteous people to suffer? Verse 17 is the critical verse in this whole psalm. Asaph says, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. What was it that happened to Asaph when he came into the sanctuary of God? Now, remember, in Asaph's time, basically the tabernacle was a place where you came and you sacrificed and you worshiped. And his part of that was to provide song, to provide singing. And what did they sing? They sang the Psalms. And what do the Psalms do with God? They exalt God, don't they? They lift Him up. They magnify Him. What I think Asaph experienced at that point was that he began to realize, it's not about me. It's about God. It's about who God is and what God is. And that changes his entire perspective. His worldview is being transformed into a, I'm a good guy, I deserve good things, and these are bad guys and they deserve bad things too. God is good and does good. Regardless of what I see and what I experience, God is God. And I will worship Him regardless of my situation and circumstances. But he says, then I perceived their end. What does that mean? Well, he knows that God is righteous. He knows that God is just. And he knows that God cannot tolerate sin. And so in reality, looking out into his world and seeing all the wickedness, he realizes that surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. I look at our world today and I look at all of the things that seem to concern our society. We have an election coming up and everybody is talking about the economy. Oh, the economy. The economy is the issue that you have to focus on. The current administration isn't doing enough to make the economy good. We need a new administration to make the economy better. in the long run, what difference does it make? We live 70, 80, some of us 90, 100 years, and then we're gone. I think about the other things that, you know, people are so up in arms about, the transgender, the abortion issues, and I don't want to say that they're not important, but in reality, when you put them against the backdrop of an awesome God, in reality they are nothing. It's not something that extends into eternity. And yet we see people expending their entire lives, every ounce of energy they have in some cause, that when they're gone and dead, maybe someone will carry it on, but maybe not. And it certainly won't have any impact on them once they're dead. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terror, like a dream when one awakes. How many of you woke up this morning and knew you dreamed something, but gosh, I don't remember what it was? Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. I'm reminded of James chapter 4, where he talks about, you know, you say you're going to go here or there, you're going to do business. And he says, you know, your life is a vapor. It's, you know, you got a boiling pot of water on the stove and you can see the steam coming off of it. And for how long? Seconds, maybe. It's gone. In the span of eternity, that's what our life is like. It's like a vapor. It's gone. And for those who spend their lives opposing God, thinking that God doesn't see what they do. What a fearful thing to think about the fact that their lives are just a vapor. Then Asaph makes another interesting confession. He's come to a realization. His worldview is basically being turned on its ear. He's experiencing a major paradigm shift. And he says, when my heart was embittered. And right there, that's a key. That's a key to what Asaph is thinking about here. What his worldview was. I am angry with God because he's not blessing me and he's not punishing them. What does he say? He says, I was pierced within. Oh man, how could I have missed this? I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, I was acting like an animal without reason in front of God. Verses 23 through 28 basically tell us what Asaph's new worldview is. How he is going to think about things going forward. It's not going to be about me. It's not going to be about them. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. You know, that kind of reminds me of a passage in Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for those... Well, yeah, and we know, starting in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined. He took them by their hand. He conformed them to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He guided them, and those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He brought them to glory. It's a theme throughout Scripture that God takes those whom he loves and he ensures that they get to glory. It also reminds me of our men's Bible study. We just concluded studying the book of 2 Timothy. And Paul is basically giving, I guess, some farewell instructions or basically telling Timothy, you know, what to do in that Paul is now, how does he put it? He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." And in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." And then you jump down to verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen." What a wonderful statement. "With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory." And here's some verses that maybe we should commit to memory at some point. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's interesting. I think the Hebrew word there for strength is actually rock. God is my rock of my heart and my portion forever. "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all of those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." When Asaph was able to put God at the center of his worldview and say that whatever happens, however it happens, God is in control. God has his purpose. God has his plan. And ultimately, he has my hand. He has my good in mind. He's going to guide me. He's going to bring me to glory. So whatever happens in this life, and realizing that, yes, there are wicked people, and yes, they do appear to prosper. And maybe a caveat to that is, do we really know what's in their heart? Do we really know that their prosperity, that their wealth, that their health really is something that they're enjoying? I mean, how many times have we've read or heard about a person who has fame and fortune and they take their own life? You think, you've got everything. Why? Why would you take your own life? Why would you end it all? You've got everything. Well, apparently they didn't have everything. They didn't have what they really needed, which was a worldview that put God at the center. What's some applications that we can take away from this today? Is God the center of your worldview? Do we understand the universe from that perspective? Do we live our lives as though that's true? I have to confess that I don't always. I have these little critters on my farm. They're called goats. They're wicked little things. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about at the end of the age, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will go into eternal bliss. The goats will go into eternal perdition. I know why the goats go there, because the goats are the embodiment of the wickedness of the human heart. They are cruel to each other. They are selfish. They are self-centered. Why do I have them? I have no idea. Because they frustrate me and they cause me to do things that obviously don't necessarily indicate that I believe that God is in control. Because if I would believe that God was in control, when one of those goats who decides that the goat that's standing right beside me should not be standing right beside me, and she rams her as hard as she can, knocking her into my knee, which is already to the point where arthritis is keeping me from walking on it, and now I am like, I'm going to kill you. Where is my sense that God is in control? God knows there's goats here. God knows I have a sore knee. I suspect that God is probably trying to help me learn that, yeah, I'm in control. And yeah, sometimes things go bad. And sometimes, yeah, you get hurt. But I'm still God. And I still love you, and my purpose for you is good. We don't always understand why things are the way they are. We don't understand why bad things happen to good people. But if we know who God is, and we trust that God is good and that He does good, then we can rest in the sovereignty of God. There's also an evangelistic thrust here, I think. And you may think, well, where do you get that? Well, that last phrase, that I may tell of your works. What's the point? Why would Asaph say that? Why would he make a point that I may tell of your works? Well, what does that do when we tell of God's works? We've been, during Sunday school throughout the summer, we've been talking about how we have been looking for opportunities to interact with neighbors and strangers, in some cases. And the ultimate desire in developing relationships is that we would have opportunity to what? To share the gospel. But what about the gospel do we want to share? We want to share the work that God has done in us. We want to share that with them. We want to tell them about how God can redeem you. How God can take the mess that your life is in and give it meaning and give it purpose. Those are the works, I think, that Asaph is looking at here. Not just, you know, the parting of the Red Sea or the stopping up of the Jordan River for them to cross over, or you know, all of those things that occurred in the wanderings in the wilderness, or the battles that were won not because of military prowess, but because of God. But I think it's, what is God doing in your life? What are the things that God has accomplished in you? What are the works of God that you want to tell? Think about that as you're interacting with people. Is God the center of my worldview? Or am I the center of my worldview? Do I expect that God will perform, that he'll reward me every time I do the things I think he wants me to do, and he'll always punish the wicked for what they're doing? Ultimately, yes, the wicked will pay. But it probably should be our prayer that before that time comes, before God snatches them out of this world, we should be praying that we would have opportunity to share the works of God with them, that maybe they would repent and turn from their wickedness. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I like the way the ESV actually puts it. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Is that true of you today? Is it good to be near God? Do you feel near to God? It's an age-old question. You know, why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 37, David addresses that issue, and he tells his readers or his listeners to the psalm, just wait on the Lord. He'll take it. He'll take care of it. What did he tell Job when he asked that question? He didn't answer Job. He basically said, Can you explain? Can you do? Can you? I mean, look what I've done. Who are you to challenge me? Until we can see God, for who God is, I don't think we'll ever come to the point where we will grasp that it doesn't matter how God does things and how God accomplishes things. One other thing before we leave this book, I want to point out something. The use of pronouns. If we look at verses 4 through 12, the predominant pronoun is they. They. They, the wicked. Asaph is focused in on they, the wicked. In verses 13 to 17, the prominent pronoun is the word is I. I. I have kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken. I. But then, after he has his epiphany and has his worldview turned on its edge, in verses 18 to 22, the predominant pronoun is you. You as in God. You, God, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my hand. You will guide me. You will receive me in glory. And then in verses 23 through 26, the predominant pronouns are I and you. That relationship between God and Asaph, between God and me, between God and you. What a wonderful thing that we can have a personal relationship with the Creator God, a God who all he needs to do is speak the word and all of creation comes into existence. A God who orchestrates the affairs of men, the details of my life, such that he calls me his child. He comes into my life and he takes hold of my right hand. He guides me. And one day, he will receive me in glory. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, even though Asaph questions your purposes and your plan in allowing the wicked to prosper and allowing him to suffer, at the end of the day, Asaph was able to see your glory and to put you at the center of his worldview, to make you that which satisfies him completely. And Lord, that be our desire this morning. Show us your glory. Show us Christ in such a way that we can't help but live our lives in this world in front of a wicked generation that causes them to scratch their head and want to know what's wrong with us. And maybe even want to know how I can know that peace. How I can know that relationship with God that you have. Father, that's my prayer for myself and for every believer, especially those hearing my words today, that we would live in a way that boldly proclaims that God is at the center of my life and my worldview. I have confidence in him. I trust him. I love him. I worship him. And I look forward to the day when I will live in his presence. Father, thank you again for your word and for Asaph, who wrote this psalm to encourage us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.